Well, for all the bad press that Christians get, some of it fairly deserved, Jesus still gets an extraordinary amount of respect from people. If you walked around UWA and just randomly asked people what they thought of Jesus, I think the vast, vast majority would have a pretty high opinion of him. There might be some who are so historically illiterate that they don't believe he even existed. There are others, perhaps, who have been so influenced by the bitterness of someone like Richard Dawkins that they think Jesus was actually a bad guy. But I think that's unlikely. Even the new atheists don't really try very hard to persuade people that Jesus was a bad guy. It's just pushing things uphill too much. Jesus is just so transparently good and wise and loving that to try and claim that he's bad just doesn't really cut much... what's the saying? Cut much ice? Water? Something? Doesn't impress people very much. I reckon most people believe Jesus existed. They respect him. They admire him even. They see him as a good teacher, even a great teacher. And they could probably quote some of his sayings to you. And love your neighbour as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. People, by and large, respect Jesus. And in John chapter 3, we meet someone who respects Jesus. Jesus has been in Jerusalem for a while at the Passover feast, and he's been doing miraculous signs. And people have been amazed, they've been astonished, and they've been coming to him and believing in his name. And now in chapter 3, we get one of the bigwigs come. This is a serious guy, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Now, if you've been through Sunday school, then you know that the Pharisees are the guys you're supposed to go boo at when they come onto the stage. If you're making a film, they'd be in black, and most of the time they'd be standing around going... If that's your image of a Pharisee, get it out of your head, because that's not how Jewish people thought of them. They thought of them as the good guys. They're the ones who are morally upright, conservative, seriously religious. They were good guys. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He believes in God. He takes his Bible seriously. He tries to keep God's commandments. He's waiting for the Messiah to come and establish God's kingdom. He's a good guy. He's on board with lots of what Jesus is talking about. And he's a serious player. John tells us that he's a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. That's a body of 70 people that had sort of spiritual, political, legal authority over the Jewish people. So Nicodemus is both impressive and important. And when he comes to Jesus, he says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." He's very respectful, and his words suggest that there are others who are impressed by Jesus as well. "We know you are a teacher who's come from God." There are other people with Nicodemus' religious and social standing who have noticed Jesus. They know that he's not wealthy or from a noble family, but they've recognised that he's not a nobody. He's actually important. If nothing else, his miracles suggest that he is a teacher sent from God. It's quite flattering, really, for Nicodemus to say this. In every way, according to their society, he is Jesus' superior. Jesus has no official training, yet Nicodemus addresses him as rabbi. And there's no suggestion that he's trying to trap Jesus, like you see with some of the Pharisees in other parts of the Gospels. There's no hint of trickery, no attempt to trip him up. Nicodemus seems genuinely impressed by Jesus. "We can see that God is with you." And in response, Jesus is kind of weirdly abrupt and off topic. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Nicodemus goes, huh? What? It does seem like a weird response. You know, Nicodemus is turning up quite respectful, and he's sort of saying hello, you know, making those kind of friendly noises that we do when we're first meeting someone. And suddenly Jesus is talking about the need to be born again and the need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Well, what's going on? Over and over in the Old Testament, God promised that he would establish his kingdom, that there'd be a place where sin and evil were completely eradicated, where pain and suffering just didn't exist anymore, a place where God's people would live under God's rule, his good and gracious rule, forever. And the kingdom of God is something that Nicodemus is expecting. It's something that he's looking forward to, that he's hanging out for. So to hear Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God is not surprising. What is surprising, shocking even, is Jesus' statement that the only way to enter it is to be born again. See, think about who Nicodemus is for a moment. He's Jewish, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, part of God's chosen people, the covenant people of God. Now, you don't get a better ethnic heritage than that. And he's religious. He's a Pharisee. Goes to the temple, offers the sacrifices, does all the rituals, prays twice a day, reads his Bible, goes to the synagogue. He's theologically educated as well. Knows the Bible like the back of his hand. He's probably memorised large sections of it. He has deep conversations with his theologian mates over coffee. He listens to all the best preachers on his iPod. He's moral. He doesn't lie. He doesn't swear. He doesn't cheat on his tax return. He doesn't do drugs. First time he had sex was with his wife on their wedding night. He honours his father and mother. He looks out for his neighbours. He gives to charity. When there's a little old lady wanting to cross the road, Nicodemus is there to help her across. He's a good guy. And to top it all off, he finds Jesus impressive. You're a teacher sent from God. But like many people, Nicodemus respects Jesus. But in fact, he fundamentally misunderstands what Jesus is on about. Nicodemus thinks that he is basically okay with God. I mean, after all, he's an impressive guy. He's got a lot of stuff going for him. He's well above average. But, you know, he's not so arrogant that he doesn't think he couldn't learn a little bit more. But Jesus takes one look at him and he goes straight to the heart of the issue. Nicodemus, you think I'm a teacher sent from God? That maybe I can give you some tips for your spiritual journey? That maybe I can give you a sort of new angle on God, a bit of a new insight perhaps? Help you to impress him a little bit more? Mate, you have got no idea. You've got no idea what I'm on about. I'm not here to be another teacher. I'm here because the only way you can enter the kingdom of God is if you're born again. Well, what does it mean to be born again? For us, it probably conjures up the idea of American televangelists in their painfully white suits with their painfully white teeth. I guess Nicodemus is not thinking about that image, but he is confused by it. How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. I don't think he thinks Jesus literally means you've got to be physically born again, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. What are you on about, Jesus? What is this other thing I need to do to be acceptable to God? I'm religious. I'm morally conservative. I'm upright. I'm a good guy. I'm doing all the right stuff. What else do I need to do to be acceptable to God? What are you even talking about? And Jesus responds, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And Jesus is alluding to a famous passage from Ezekiel chapter 36. where God promises Israel, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, it's a promise of forgiveness, of cleansing, of washing away of sin and impurity and idolatry. But it's more than that. It's more than a promise of forgiveness. It's a promise of total transformation. It's a promise of a new heart and a new spirit, so that God's people will no longer be rebellious, no longer always wanting to do their own thing. It's a promise that in the future they will be so transformed in character and in nature that they'd actually want to do what God wants. And Jesus is saying that transformation is essential for anyone to be part of the kingdom of God. See, what is our fundamental problem? Is it a lack of information? Is it that we don't know enough about God or what he wants? Do we need a more comprehensive set of rules to obey? No. Israel had the whole law. It covers every detail of life in minute detail. Extensive commandments covering everything. They knew what God wanted. Knowledge wasn't the problem. The fundamental problem was that they didn't want to do it. Not a problem of knowledge, but a problem of will, of desire. And it's the same problem with us. Our fundamental problem is not a lack of knowledge, but a lack of desire, or a wrong desire. We want the wrong things. Our will is warped. We want to go our own way instead of God's. That is our problem. And we deserve to be condemned by God for it. We ought to change what we want. But that's a problem, isn't it? Because how do you change what you want? You can change how you behave, but to change what you actually desire, how do you do that? I mean, take caviar, for example. Does anyone here like caviar? Yeah, a couple of people. Personally, I can't stand it. It's terrible stuff. Stinky, salty things that have come out of the uterus of a fish. It's disgusting. Now, you know, people tell me it's a delicacy, but I just don't like it. I don't want to eat it. So how can you get me to want to eat it? How can you get me to actually like caviar? Well, putting a gun to my head and threatening me, saying, eat the caviar or else, will that make me like it? No. Make me eat it, but I won't like it. What about promising me $1 million if I eat a spoonful of caviar? Will that make me like it? No, I'll do it. You promise me $1 million, I'll get the caviar down some way or other. But I won't like it. Now, you can threaten me, you can cajole me, and you might change how I behave, but you haven't actually changed what I want. I still hate caviar. I'll force it down if you threaten me. I'll hold my nose and swallow it if you offer me $1 million. But my desire hasn't changed. I'm not a lover of caviar. I'm just a manipulated hater of it. For me to become a genuine caviar lover, something in me has to change. I need a transformation of my taste buds. They need to be born again. I need a new nature. A nature that likes caviar instead of hating it. Jesus is saying it is the same with us when it comes to God. By nature, we don't love God. We don't want to do things his way. We want to do things our way. So how do you turn people like that, people who don't want to do what God says, who don't really like God, into people who love him and delight in him? Can you do it by threats? Love God or you'll go to hell? No. Can you do it by promises? Love God and you'll go to heaven. No. Because you don't actually love him. You're just manipulated. You're manipulated into behaving in a particular way. But all you end up with is coerced rebels instead of loving children. To become people who genuinely love God, we need a whole change of nature. We need a mind and a character and a will that are born again. But we can't do that ourselves. We don't want to. See, we can try and be more religious. We can try and be more moral. We can try and be more respectful towards Jesus. But we're not actually being transformed. Flesh gives birth to flesh. We're just the same old thing. Just trying harder to do the thing that we hate. To genuinely love God, we need a new spirit. But the only way we can have a new spirit is if we're given one by God. Spirit gives birth to spirit. We need the Spirit of God to give birth to a new spirit in us. And Jesus is saying, this is what I'm about. I didn't come here as a teacher to give you a few tips on your spiritual walk. I didn't come to show you how to impress a God that you don't really like. I came here to give you a whole new nature. It says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Saying being born again, being transformed by God, is not something that we control any more than we control the wind. We can't make it happen by trying harder or making more of an effort to be religious. We can't control it. Just like we can't control the wind. But like the wind, it is real and it is powerful. The Spirit of God is invisible like the wind, but his effects are real and undeniable. He transforms people who don't really like God at all, even as they reluctantly try to impress him because they fear hell or they want heaven. He takes them and he changes them into people who genuinely love God, who delight in him, who enjoy serving him, who bask in his goodness and find real joy in serving him and loving others. Trying harder will only ever lead either to despair, if you think you're not actually good enough, or self-righteousness, if you think that you are. You just look down on everyone else. I'm a good person. Why? What's with all these bad people? Why can't they try and be better? You just turn into a sad version of Today Tonight. But those who have been born again, they actually love doing good. But they don't look down on others because they know that the reason they're the way they are is not because of their own efforts, but purely because of what God has done to them. That he's transformed their hearts and their minds and their wills. They've been transformed by the Spirit of God. Now, this is not a new teaching. It's right there in Ezekiel 36. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. He says, how can this be? He says in verse 9. And Jesus is just stunned. You're Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. He says, Nicodemus, listen. I've told you the most basic thing about the kingdom of God, the need to be born again to enter it. This is not a new thing. It's right there in Ezekiel. How is it that you do not know the most important passage in Ezekiel? But more than that, how do you not know that this is how God always operates? Salvation has never come by anyone's own efforts. God didn't choose Abraham because he was impressive. He just chose him because he chose him. He didn't rescue Israel from Egypt because he thought they were amazing and a really great bunch of people. He just saved them because he saved them. Salvation has always been the domain of God, not humans. You're Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? Nicodemus, I've told you the most basic thing about the kingdom of God, that you need to be born again to enter it, and you don't believe me. You don't even understand me. You want to hear my teaching about the kingdom of God, but you won't even listen to me when I tell you how to get in the door. You see the problem? Like many people, Nicodemus has a certain amount of respect for Jesus. He thinks he's an impressive guy. But he doesn't have a clue. He hasn't even begun to understand who Jesus is. It's not a failure of intellect. He's a very intelligent man. It's a failure to believe Jesus' testimony. And Jesus calls him on it. "What is the point of coming to me," he says, "for tips on your spiritual life, if you won't even believe me when I tell you how to get spiritual life in the first place? What is the point coming to me and asking about the kingdom of God, wanting advice on it, when you're not even going to be in it?" In verse 13 he says, essentially, you don't first and foremost need someone to go into heaven for you, to find out what the kingdom of God is like and to come back and teach you about it. No, you need someone from heaven. You need God to come and change you, to enable you to be born again so you can enter the kingdom of God in the first place. Jesus says, "That's me. That's me. I'm from heaven. I'm here so that you can be born again." When the Israelites were travelling in the desert, they had a period of time where they got bitten by snakes. And God had Moses make a bronze snake and lift it up on the pole so that everyone who looked at the snake would be healed. And Jesus says, "Guys, that's me. That's what I'm here for. I'm not here to be respected for my profound moral insights or my deep spirituality. I'm here to be lifted up on a cross for your sins so that everyone who looks at me will have life. That's what I'm about." And this is the good news that Christians keep banging on about. The good news is not that Jesus is a great moral teacher who told us to try harder to love God and be nicer to other people. That is not good news. We tried that. We failed. We deserve to be condemned. Try harder is not good news. Here's the good news. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You want to see the kingdom of God? You want to experience eternal life? You want to become someone who genuinely loves God instead of someone who just goes through the motions out of a fear or a dry sense of obligation? You want to be saved rather than condemned? Jesus says you must be born again. And that is the offer that he's putting on the table. See, Jesus is the opposite of the self-righteous religious person who just comes to look down on everyone else, to say, "I am so much better than you." No, the Son of God didn't come to be that or to make more people who are like that. He came to give himself on the cross in our place. He came to take the punishment for our sins, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the critical question is, how will you respond? Do you believe in him? It's not do you believe he existed or do you believe he was a great teacher, but do you believe in him? Have you come to him and said, "I believe in you. I'm trusting you and your death for me. I'm looking to your death on the cross for my life. I'm asking you to give me your spirit so that I can be born again, so that I can have a new nature that genuinely loves God and lives for him." That's what believing in him is about. And if you believe in Jesus, then you are not and will not be condemned. You've been forgiven by the Son of God. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. You've entered into the kingdom of God. You're home and hosed. But if you refuse to put your trust in him, then you stand condemned already, says Jesus. You're drowning in your sin, heading for certain death. And God is there with the lifesaver thingy. And he throws the rescue ring into the water and says, "Grab it, grab it. and you just push it away. You're as good as dead, says Jesus. You're done. You're condemned already. By nature, we love darkness because our deeds are evil. But Jesus offers us a chance to step out of that darkness, to own up to our failure, to own up to our evil, and to say, I don't want to be like that anymore. Change me. To step into the light and be cleansed. To have our evil forgiven by Jesus and to have it washed away by his Spirit. It's the opportunity to leave our futile rebellion against God and to step out of the darkness and into the light. Jesus says, whatever it is that you're relying on to be acceptable to God, your morality, your theology, your religious efforts, they're not good enough. They'll never be good enough. Because unless you're born again, they're really just efforts to impress a God that you don't actually like that much. An attempt to get into the good books of a harsh God who's just going to send you to hell. There are elaborate ways of appearing to respect God while ignoring what he actually says. And the offer that Jesus puts on the table is this. He says, stop respecting me and actually listen to what I say. Stop respecting me as a teacher and believe in me as your saviour. Because that is the only way you can be born again. And it's only by being born again that you can enter the kingdom of God. Step into the light. And he says, do it and you will be transformed. You'll be born again as someone who is forgiven and as someone who is genuinely righteous. If you try to impress God by your own righteousness, by your own efforts, then all you will end up becoming is a nasty, self-righteous piece of work. But if you recognise your failure and your need to be born again, then you'll be genuinely righteous without being self-righteous. Because it will be plain to you and to everyone else that whatever good you do has been done through God. It's not your own efforts. It's that he made you to be born again. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus and that he didn't come just as someone to tell us to try harder to be good, but as someone who came to give us new life, to transform our whole nature and character from people who are rebels against you to people who genuinely love you and delight in you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to cling on to that, to step out of the darkness and walk into the light of Jesus. And we pray that he would transform us and make us like him, someone who genuinely loves you. In Jesus' name, amen.